Well, have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses, what is commonly known as Hannah's Song. And you can see in your Bible that it's in a poetic format. And this is a rich a prayer of thanksgiving. It's really a praise, so we call it a song. I don't think that there was music put to it, but it's poetry, and it's prophecy, and it's a prayer. And I pray that the Lord would bless you as you see the faith and the faithfulness that God honors. 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is the reading of God's Word. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger, and even the barren give birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in the darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to his home in Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this is a prayer of thanksgiving. And it is a response to the prayer of deep request of pain and suffering and torment, the inner anguish and the tears that she once lifted up unto the Lord 3 years prior. So this is Hannah's response 3 years later with her initial prayer. See, her initial prayer was not just ordinary, personal prayer of a woman. It was a prayer of faith, because that prayer, Hannah refused to blame God for her predicament. But it was a prayer that drew her near to God in deep dependence. It was a prayer also of dedication, for Hannah knew that if God would answer her prayer, the child would represent something much, much more than just an offspring to satisfy a personal desire of a desiring mother. Hannah's prayer was a representative prayer for Israel as well. A true leader was necessary. Israel had none. It was suffering from leadership vacuum. As God granted Hannah's request, because the child was God's answer and his blessing, not only for a family, but for the nation, to fulfill his purposes. As an instrument, it would usher in the next epoch in God's kingdom program. So no wonder such a person of godly disposition and faith was pressed to barrenness and personal persecution so that her prayers would be heard by God and that God would answer. And through the answer prayer, God would work out his marvelous and wonderful plan. Now that we find Hannah's praise, that it is a response of the greatness of God that is revealed, And it is a response of a woman who worshiped the one true God of Israel. And in this praise, in this song, prayer of thanksgiving, we find more about God's character and God's works and his deeds. So in this final quotation of Hannah's words recorded in the Bible, and that lengthy prayer, her prayer, praise, hymn, psalm, prophecy, which is what this is, reveals God's character, his being, his doing, and his rich blessings. So can a person of faith be used by God to reveal some of the most profound truths about God in the Word of God? I remember when I first read this passage as a young believer, I was shocked. I was shocked at the loftiness of this prayer. Because if this prayer were to be translated into a song that you and I would know, it would not be a little ditty, a little pop song. Not at all. It would be like a national anthem. It would sing like, "Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed?" That's how the lyrics would read. It would not read, "Here's a little ditty about Jack and Diane, two American kids growing in this land." That's not how it goes. You see, whenever you read things like this coming out from the mouth of a woman who is mostly dependent on men to teach, at a time like the period of the Judges, you have to marvel and be at awe that how a woman like this would have such deep and profound faith, because everything that she says resonates with what is already disclosed in the Torah. So many of the concepts, the ideas, the verbs, and the loftiness of her words are found in the Bible. And when we say the Bible, we're talking about the Torah and perhaps few of the wisdom literature that would be part of Israel's spiritual tradition. Perhaps maybe like the book of Job was known. He certainly was in the ash heaps, and God certainly exalted him. But many characters like Abraham, Moses, Joseph, they've experienced all these things that Hannah is talking about. People like Pharaoh have experienced the great depths, the defeat that Hannah prays. In other words, what she's saying doesn't come from a vacuum. It comes from Israel's spiritual heritage. It's deep. It's profound. And that tells us that the chances are most of us have a flimsy personal relationship with God because our ministry and our relationship with the Lord is shallow, because our knowledge of God is shallow, because our knowledge of the Bible is shallow. And here is a challenge to all of us who want a deeper and more intimate relationship with God, that we would know the God of Hannah, that we would experience the incredible joy of praising God as Hannah praised God, and that God can use a person of faith to fulfill his purposes. And here, inspiring a faithful woman to give praise and thanksgiving of God and worship, and revealing more of the greatness of God, and many times that's what's going to happen. As God gives us deeper faith, we express our faith in God and faith and worship, and that God can use to do mighty things. Because only in the hearts and lives of those who trust God, give thanks to God, worship God, and praise his glorious attributes and his powers can there be tremendous influence. And there be a funnel of blessing through that individual in the lives of many others. The world is looking for faithful men and women who are godly because they haven't seen much. And that's why they're so doubtful of God. They're skeptical of God. Our society is becoming more and more secular and pagan because they're distancing themselves from God. And Christians play that role of a telescope, putting it right before the unbeliever's eyes and show them how far they are from God. And so we need men and women who are very close to God. Hannah was definitely one of those. Other songs of which are formed in prophetic proclamations are recorded in the Bible, like Moses' song in Exodus 15, Deborah's song in Judges 5. This prayer of praise is in a poetic format that it could be put into music, no doubt. It contains powerful verbs, nouns, contrast, and depth that is truly remarkable. And the character of this prayer of praise is serious and solemn. But it's very upbeat as well. So I would like to call this the spiritual national anthem of Israel. Now, why do I say that? Because you pay attention to this prayer here, and then you read 2 Samuel chapter 22, and who sings it? King David, the great psalmist, the one who is responsible for 73 of the 150 psalms named in the Bible. He uses the same language, the same concepts. We just read Psalm 113, a psalm of the psalmist who used the same concepts and the same ideas. In other words, God used this faithful woman to proclaim a praise unto God, which somehow was inspired and not just passed on, but written down for the nation of Israel, that it became a national anthem. Some of you, if you studied American history, you know that Francis Scott Key was a prisoner. And he thought U.S. was defeated. And it wasn't. And the flag was not put down. And the flag of Great Britain was not put up. The flag, with many, many holes from all the gunfire, was still flying when he looked up from his prison in a boat. And then he was moved to write those words. And it's the same way. A personal experience of Hannah, God inspired to be moved to record and write. The concepts that she's using is not new. It's not brand new at all. It's found in the Torah. But the fact that it is arranged in this poetic format tells us that this was not something that was passed on lightly. Like the national anthem, it was recorded, it was remembered, and it was sung again and again and again and again. By whom? By faithful men and women, of course. By men and women who believe these words. Like, when we sing our national anthem, do we really believe in that great conflict that brought forth the freedoms that we have and the trust that we have in God? Well, these are scripture. These are words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Our national anthem is not. I've never heard a national anthem that sounded trite, or it feels like a Beatles dance music or something like that, where people can twist and shout or hold your hand, you know. It's all lofty. It's very serious music. And just about every country wants some lofty, serious, and very deep lyrics to go expressing their national character. Something about the character of man cries out for great depth. And when we look at this spiritual anthem, we see the greatness of God and the kingdom of God. And that's why there's a lot for us to learn from here. And one of the applications that I want to give to all of us right away is, we need to value the kind of faith and godliness that we see in Hannah. We need to value this. And we need to pray that God would allow us to develop a lifelong faith and faithfulness and godliness, so that such lofty thoughts, words, and obedient actions would come from our lives, because that's what's missing in our culture. So let's really be blessed by the exposition of this passage now, as we look at it as scripture as it is, not just a song of a personal reflection, but as the holy word of God. First, you and I need to learn to praise God for his being. Verse 1. If you can't spend 30 minutes in prayer, then that means that you have not reflected upon God and his being. Start with one attribute and see how long you can pray and exhaust that attribute. start with God's almighty power and see how far you can go. Go all the way from the very beginning of creation, go all the way to the very end of judgment and the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation. Go down every instance in the Bible that you remember of God's power and see how far you can go. And I would say to you, the more you know about God's being, more you know about his character, more you know about who he is, the more you can praise him. Entertain right thoughts about him. Honor him in your mind and your heart. And through your words, as you speak out those very words will challenge and encourage you at the same time. You will be the first one to be challenged as you give praise to the audience of one. And then you live out and meditate what you believe and talk to other people about God's power and see how your faith increases and see how other people who care not about God, who conveniently ignore God, who live day by day not even thinking about God, and see how they will be challenged by your right thoughts of God. We need to praise God for his being. And so people who don't have a vibrant prayer life, you need to start praising God for who he is. God is a saving God. Hannah prayed and said. Technically speaking, we can't say this is a song because it says she prayed. But it is a prayer that is beautiful, that is poetic, that is melodic in that metaphorical sense. It just sings, doesn't it? And so it is a beautiful series of words and thanksgiving and praise that comes from one's entire being. How do we know? Look at the language. Notice she begins with her own experience. My heart, she says. My horn, she says. My mouth, she says. Her heart is the inner being. Her horn means her strength. Her mouth is the expression. All of her inner being is now being expressed to give praise to God. And that's a great place to start, is what you know about God. Who is God and what is he to you? Is he your God? Then you can say, my heart rejoices in my God. You can say, he is my shepherd. He is my king. He is my Lord. Start with your experience and keep going. Notice what she says. Notice the spelling here in the English. There is how you know. E-X-U-L-T. Exalts. All right? Exalt. That means to rejoice. Exalt with an A-L-T. E-X-A-L-T. That means to raise up. Lift up, right? So she rejoices. Her heart rejoices in Yahweh. And that's how you know that a person of faith, and in her expression of her faith or his faith, you know where his inner joy is. It's not in the external things. It's not in what he possesses or his position and his knowledge of God. Knowing God. The second thing that Hannah personalizes is her strength. My horn is exalted in the Lord. A horn represents strength in the ancient Near Eastern mindset. It comes from the animal world. Even lowly sheep, a male sheep in the wild will be a ram. A ram has very big, large horns. And some of the deer, like antelope and so forth, they have beautiful horns. Oh, those are devices for both offense and defense. They're weapons, oftentimes, of one's protection. And so as you observe the animal world, you see their power is in that horn, the thickest part of the cranium and the horn. And that's very powerful. So that's the symbol of strength here. Moses' prophetic blessing of the tribe of Joseph, the horn was used as a metaphor for Joseph's strength and prominence. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17 says this, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. That's a picture. Wild ox is very, very strong and powerful. Horns of a wild ox would be incredibly strong. You don't want to get in front of that. as many matadors have found out, that you get in front of bull's horns and you get gored, right? So that's the idea of great strength. So when a person lifts up the horn, it points to prominence, victory, conquest. That's the idea in the Jewish Hebrew mind. And so she's saying that my victory is in the Lord. My great strength is in the Lord. My joy is in the Lord. My strength and my victory is in the Lord. And then she says, my mouth speaks boldly. The Hebrew literally says, wide is my mouth, which is Hebraism to point to rude and scornful opening of the mouth. You know, when you like yell and scream and revile somebody, it's not with a small, quiet mouth. It's a loud mouth. That's the idea. And it says, my mouth is wide open against my enemies. Notice the plural, enemies. So this is not just simply a taunt against Peninnah, her rival. That would be an enemy, the enemy for Hannah. The greatest source of torment in her life was her rival, Peninnah. But Hannah is not making this personal. She's making this as a true statement, because who are her enemies? Her enemies are all those who revile the godly, all those who attack. You know, some of the taunts that Peninnah must have said to Hannah is, look, God is cursing you. You are cursed. There must be some great sin in your life. That's why you are barren. You see, I am blessed. God is blessing me. I have many, many children. Therefore, I please God. You displease God. That's the kind of bad theology often people who don't revere God, who don't worship God, who are not humble against God, they usually distort the truth about God and about the godly. And that's why when Hannah says, my mouth is open wide against my enemies, she's saying that I have much to scorn, to taunt those who revile me because I represent God. You know, when people malign your faith, they mock you for being a Christian, or that you carry a Bible, you trust in the Lord, you believe in creation, not evolution, you believe in the return of Jesus Christ bodily on earth. If you share some of the deep theology that is in the core of our belief, people will not only laugh or scoff, they'll begin to think that you are the weirdest person that they've ever met. For real? Do you actually believe this? And you say, yes, I believe in a literal flood. I believe there's a big boat called the Ark. And you really take the Bible seriously and you take your faith seriously, you will be reviled. And it is not you, but what you represent, God, His truth, His revelation. And all of a sudden, your enemies are God's enemies. God's not telling us to take vengeance into our own hands. That's His. But we can do the same thing. We can open our mouths wide against our enemies. In other words, we can talk to them in a heart of compassion, hoping that they will repent, but we can still say, look, you cannot keep mocking God, mocking my faith, because it happens to be the faith that God gave. This happens to be truth. This happens to be reality. I'm not going to budge a millimeter. You're going to have to change, because the truth won't change. God changed my life. I used to believe in the nonsense that you used to believe, but now the truth has come into my life. You and I can have great confidence in God. And all of a sudden, there will be many who will taunt us. And sometimes they're professing Christians who taunt. You don't know how many times I had to try to argue in that positive sense of discussing with professing Christians about creation evolution debate, about literal global flood, about the inspiration of 66 and only 66 books of the Bible, about the virgin birth. Professing Christians going to church all deny these things. Met plenty of them. We can open our mouths wide and say, friend, you are in terrible jeopardy. Notice all of her being, heart, strength, and mouth are employed in the praise of Yahweh for His abundant mercies. What people ridicule, what people conveniently suppress and deny, we must often praise. Do we thank God for his revealed word? Do we thank the Lord for his incredible love? Do we thank the Lord for giving us an understanding of his truth? Instead of questioning and doubting, a deep-seated belief and faith is given to us. Now look what happens here. Here's a microcosm of what God does in a macro way. Because I rejoice in your salvation. Hana understood that God is a saving God by nature. Once you proclaim God as your God, then you know his character. His great character and his relationship to you is that he saved you. He is your savior. And therein lies the beginning of Hannah's personal experience and her great joy and her confidence and even her courage against her enemies, because, she says, she rejoices in God's salvation. People who are delivered from death, people who are delivered from the pitfalls and the eternal separation, and trust in the Lord. The faithful can always rejoice no matter what the circumstances are, because you know God and he is a savior by nature. So when people ask you anything about God, tell them that he is the creator and he is the redeemer. He made everything and he saved you. And if you start with these two important truths and you begin and your praise, then it will open the floodgates of tremendous joy welling up from within. It primes the pump of our dry spiritual life. Look at verse 2. What else can we praise God for? We can praise him for his saving power, that he is a God of salvation. We can praise him for his being. He's a savior by nature. And then he is also holy and unique. Holy means to be set apart. Unique means one of a kind. No one can be compared to him. Verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. The NASB translators attempted to bring in the stylistic variation in this translation, but ESV closely maintains the Hebrew flow. And the ESV, it says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. I like that. None, none, no. Because the Greek negative particle, I'm sorry, Hebrew negative particle, no, appears three times in the forward frontal position. There's no one holy, no one besides you, and no rock like God. So the emphasis of uniqueness of God, his incomparable uniqueness, is highlighted here. And the word for rock here is not eben, that little, you know, stone, little small piece of stone that Jacob used to lay his head, and he said, oh, this is the rock of help. It's eben etzer, or Ebenezer. This word here is tzur, tzur. Tzur is that big, large boulder. I mean, if you think of Yosemite Half Dome, that's tzur. If you think of a big, you know, rock in your backyard, that's an Evan. Here, it says there is any tzur like our God. God is a God of strength and stability. This great mountainous rock is the picture of Israel and the ancient Near Eastern mind of someone that's immovable, something that is permanent. That rock was there even before we got here, and it will be there even after we go away. And that's how they saw it. Mountains were immovable objects in the mind of the Hebrew. And they saw, when I look up to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven and earth. I mean, look at those mountains. There are mountain-sized big problems in my way. But when I look at you, you made all these things. And they're puny in your sight. In my sight, they're huge. And so in Hannah's mind, they said, there is no rock like our God. I mean, there is no one that is solid, stable, strong, and lasting like God. That's the idea. And so this is the kind of ideas that we need to have if we are to honor God with praise. If we can't think right thoughts of him, we dishonor him. If we maintain right thoughts of him, we honor him. And if we begin to speak out to God who he is, and we rejoice in that, we praise him. Pharaoh trusted in his gods, but even the court magicians acknowledged the superiority of Yahweh when he manifested his powers. Exodus 8:19 says, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But the Pharaoh's heart was hardened and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8. Here are the Philistines who recognized the superiority of Yahweh in their own warped polytheistic way. In 1 Samuel 4:8 says, "Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." 400 years have elapsed, and yet the God of Israel still maintains his reputation as a God who is powerful and mighty, not like the flimsy, man-made stone objects of the Philistine deities. Hannah readily acknowledged that the foundation of the pagan nations who depend on flimsy deities is no comparison to the holy, unique, and immovable God that Yahweh is. That's what she means when she professes God to be holy, completely set apart from these pagan deities, incomparable, no one besides you, no one can even be compared. You can't say God is like. And then it says, "Nor there is any rock like our God," which is in English translation, but the Hebrew says, "There is no tzur." No tzur. No stability, no foundation that can be compared to Yahweh. None. God is incomparable. What's another way that Hannah praises God? Well, she praises God by now speaking. She first begins with her own personal experience, and then now she speaks to those who would dare to speak out against God. Who would dare to say, "Well, I reject you, God. I don't care about your religion. I believe in what I believe. I believe in my right, my power, my money, my health, my wisdom, my achievements, humanism, whatever." Verse 3, those who would dare to speak out against God, to hold any other worldview than Hannah's worldview, she says, "Boast no more so very proudly." That's very kind of bad English translation, but none of the modern translations have a good one, because literally it says, "Don't speak much," as the imperative is in the plural form. In the Hebrew verbs, just like many, you know, French, German, Spanish kind of verbs, you have the person in the plural. So here is an imperative. You all boast no more. So it's a, you all don't speak. Don't speak much. Don't use many words. Again, Hannah is not just referring to boasting of Peninnah, but all who would exalt themselves. That's what the plural of the verb implies. There are plenty of people boasting. Peninnah is included, of course, because that's the kind of a heart that boasts. What does a little woman, second wife, have anything to boast? Well, she's got kids. Was she boasting to another family like the Gear family who's got six kids? No, she boasts against someone who has no kids. Oh, I see. So they prop themselves up by putting others down. I see. I am smart. You're dumb. I am rich. You're poor. I am mighty and strong. You're a weakling. I am skillful. You got no talent. I see. I see how that works. This is the kind of heart that begins with the little ones, right? And continues on. Hannah knows something about the sinful human heart and the human condition. Pride. Human pride that manifests itself in what they possess and what the positions that they hold. So she says, "Boast no more. Don't speak much. Whatever they value or put others down to exalt themselves." For men, it's usually money and occupation. For women, back in those days, it was children, relationships. "I have a husband, I have children. What do you got?" But they don't have the Lord. Why should they boast? So Hannah says, speak not much, so very proudly. Well, that's the repetition of the Hebrew verb. Gevoha, 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 twice. And it's translated so very proudly. The Hebrew adjective, gevoah, which means high or exalted. So it says, don't speak much. Exalted, exalted. Don't speak high and lofty. That's what this passage says. People who do not acknowledge the greatness of God often make a lot of boasting, and they lift up everything else. They love to praise other men. Have you seen how smart that guy is? Have you seen how talented she is? Do you know how much money that person has? Everything is about boasting of themselves and others. She says, don't do that. They do not acknowledge the greatness of God. They often make mistake of seeing their possessions and positions so high when it's nothing. But in light of God's greatness, can such man-centered boasting be possible at all? Hannah doesn't think so. She says, do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Any attempt to boast in the light of the Lord is both foolish and futile. Why? For, here's the reason why, the Lord is a God of knowledge. In other words, when men boast like this, they have no idea what they're boasting. They don't even know what they're saying. They don't know reality. In other words, they are exaggerated fools who twist reality and substitute it with deceived, phony, phantom notions. That's what their confidence is. Hannah knows it all. For the Lord is the Lord of knowledge. Hannah's view of God's righteousness, justice, power, and strength is embedded in God's omniscience. If anybody has anything to boast, then the one who has all power, awesome power, and awesome all knowledge, someone who's like God has the right to boast. Who are these creatures, little ones, little grasshoppers, little ants crawling on the ground, boasting of what they have and what they could do? God may appear to the unbelieving as passive or non-existent, but the reality is far, far from it. He not only sees, but he knows everything, including the intent of the heart. This is what Hannah says. And with him, actions are weighed. God will hold every action accountable one day. Peninnah may have falsely accused Hannah that God has cursed her and made her barren. Peninnah may have boasted in the fact that God has blessed her and she has many kids. But reality is different. Because what is true blessing? True blessing is godliness, faithfulness, relationship with God. What is true cursing? Not knowing God. When every opportunity to be exposed to the one true God, you reject and suppress. The enemies of Israel gloated over their victories and proclaimed that their false gods were more powerful than Yahweh. You're going to read about them, how the Philistines rejoiced. We captured Israel's God. We got their ark. So really? No, no, no. God invited himself over to your territory to chastise, punish you. They didn't get it. The truth is known about all men because God is omniscient. None of the men's pretenses will stand because the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Solomon acknowledged this. 1 Kings 8:39. It says, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. See, this is not just wishful thinking. This is understanding God's omniscience. God has disclosed himself to men from the very beginning, and he has disclosed himself to know the hearts of men. From the very beginning in the garden, God said to Adam as he confronted him and saying, where are you? We've hid because we were afraid of you. Why are you afraid? Have you eaten from the tree that I command you not to eat from? See, that's confrontation. God already knows. See, God presents himself as an omniscient God from the very beginning and on and on and on. Same thing, Cain. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What do you mean? Of course you are. The blood of your brother cries out from the ground against you. God demonstrates himself as an all-knowing God. Even though sinful men may not sense this, Hannah knows. Solomon knew. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of men are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. It's our great flaw, isn't it? All of us suffer from it. Prideful, Adamic myopia. We see so clearly the faults in others, but we just cannot see it in ours. That's why we need help. Help from people around us, but we need help mostly from the Word of God. The mirror, the spiritual mirror that will reflect to us what's really in our hearts. Because even if people say what they see, they can only see the outside. They may see your speech and your behavior, maybe your attitudes. Can they read your heart? Absolutely not. They may falsely interpret what's going on. Even if they do their best, they would not know. But the Word of God, the spiritual mirror, reflects what's in the heart. Hannah praises God for who he is. We can also worship and praise God. Now, for the unbeliever, this knowledge of God, that he is an all-knowing God, is frightful. Because God, when you tell an unbeliever that God knows everything about you, he knows where you've been, he knows what you've done, he even knows what you're intending to do, what you're planning and plotting right now. The unbeliever, his heart is like thumping, goes, and he's like a duck, you know, very poised on the outside, but underneath the water, he's like, he's swimming like crazy. And his heart is palpitating, and he's calm on the outside and saying, well, I don't believe your God. He doesn't know. It doesn't matter. What does it matter? Whatever you say doesn't make sense. And his heart is palpitating because he just heard about the character of God that he cannot conjure up. Buddha doesn't look like that. Muhammad doesn't look like that. You're saying God is like that. Christ knows. His heart is beating fast because you just revealed to him of God's omniscience. He is frightened and fearful. That's why he doesn't want to believe. Because to acknowledge such a God is to condemn himself in his sin. Without repentance, it's impossible for the sinful man to receive God. Without a change of heart, it is impossible for him to acknowledge the reality of God. That's why the sinful heart, the natural man, is enmity against God. He's an enemy. He hates God. But the knowledge of God and his omniscience, the fact that Hannah rejoices in God and she says and prays to sinful men, you nonsense speakers, you who boast in these meaningless things, don't do it. Don't let dumb, arrogant, foolish things come out of your mouth, because God knows everything. He's omniscient. And he is weighing all actions. Everyone is accountable to him. That is frightful to an unbeliever, but that is very calming, rejoicing, and confidence-inspiring to the believer. The fact that he knows means that we don't have to worry, fret, doubt. He knows. He knows. He knows what no one knows. He knows what's going on in your heart. You don't have to get people to convince them to know you and how you feel and understand you, because they won't be able to. But God knows. And he will weigh all of our thoughts, motives, and actions. That's something to praise God for. So Hannah praises God for who he is, his being. We can also worship and praise God when we grow in our knowledge of him and meditate upon his greatness. Now Hannah continues to praise God for his mighty deeds, his doing. So you can praise God for his being. Now you can praise God for his doing. Let's look at verses 4 to 9. There are seven sets of antithetic parallelisms here. These contrasts reveal Hannah's deep understanding of God's activity. Already in Israel's history, recorded in the Torah, God's activity is clearly displayed. Here is the key to our own personal and corporate worship. We must know and understand God's dealing in the scriptures in order for us to exercise deep faith that honor God and then bring joy, that brings joy to the soul. As I said, there are seven sets of antithetic parallelisms. Let me give you those. Contrast number one, God's justice and overturning powers. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered. The bows are the most formidable weapon of warfare. If you have a spear, if you have a sword or a blade, you need to come close to your subject to put him to death. But a bow, oh, in the hand of a mighty warrior, from away, from a distance, you could shoot your enemy down. That's a formidable weapon. Powerful. It's a potent weapon of domination, therefore. It says the bows of the mighty are shattered, however. Those who seem to have no power and ability, no might, no weapons, all of a sudden, the feeble gird on strength. It's just overturned. And that's what God does. The mighty, he puts down. The feeble, he raises up. He strengthens. That's been Israel's experience of the past, both Egypt and Canaan. In Egypt, they saw absolutely no help. All they could do is cry out to God. They had no weapons, no organization, no powers. They had to serve the Egyptians. In Canaan, they saw themselves as grasshoppers and these great giants, Canaanites, and saying, we can't beat them, let's go back. We can't trust God's word. They saw themselves as feeble. And yet, what did God do? God defeated the Egyptians. God allowed the faithful Israelites to defeat the Canaanites. Now, they weren't very faithful, so now they had to still fight the Canaanites. But nonetheless, the feeble have been given great strength. So that's contrast number one, God's justice in overturning powers. Let's contrast number two, God's justice in overturning possessions. Here's the first part of verse 5. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Notice the contrast of full and hungry. The second set of contrast demonstrates God's divine reversal in the area of possessions. How dramatic is the overturn of those who once enjoyed plenty? Landowners have plenty of money. Now, because of the Lord's hand at work, they have to hire themselves out for indentured servitude. Although patriarchs were rich, their descendants in Egypt were poor slaves. Although the Israelites were wandering nomads in the wilderness, they occupied the fertile land flowing with milk and honey. It's what God does. Contrast number three. Again, God's justice in overturning possessions. Here's another possession. Verse 5, the one that Hannah knows very well, children. Even barren, give birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. Now notice, barren and give birth, from a woman's perspective, from her own experience, Hannah knows this sets of contrast, and it's very personal to Hannah. The number 7 points to ideal, a perfect number. God ultimately gave Hannah her own children besides Shmuel. She had 5 others, total of 6, one short of the ideal 7. But the woman who has 7, woman who has many children here, languishes. Same word appears, that term, the Hebrew term, languishes. Umlala, yeah, that sounds funny, but that's the word. Jeremiah 15:9, it says this, she who bore 7 sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her sun has set while it was yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated. So I will give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. That's the same phrase there. She who bore 7 sons pines away. Same word, umlala. She languishes. You see, 7 sons, the ideal and perfect number of male children, was considered the perfect, the most blissful, abundant provision of God. But if that's what mothers rely upon, they will languish. But the barren woman who has no hope of having children will have the ideal. Previously, Hannah praises God for the indirect way that she deals with that he deals with men. Now Hannah attributes the mighty works of God, and she attributes those things directly to him, because so far it's been descriptive. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Now, she's just descriptive. And then she just said, even the barren woman gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Naomi had no sons. She was bereft of her husband and two sons. And yet God provided through a foreign Moabite daughter-in-law, the ancestor to King David. Who would have thought that? God did. So Hannah understands this. And so she says, now, since this is the way God deals, now take a look at contrast number four. No longer indirect. Now, beginning with contrast number four, direct. Direct works of God. Contrast number four, God's justice in overturning positions. We saw God's power in overturning powers and possessions. Now, position. Position. The Lord kills and makes alive. Notice Hannah fully attributes this power of life and death to God. So whenever you hear somebody dying, wages of sin is death. God holds the power of life and death. God says, that's enough. You're done. We go home when we're done. And after that to come judgment. There's no such thing as us controlling the longevity of our life. There are certain stewardships of health, but it's not a guarantee whatsoever. When God says we're done, we're done. And none of us know. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. We need to understand this. Once you understand God's sovereignty in life and death, and you will not lose hope when your loved one dies, you will not grow confident if the doctor tells you you're healthy as a horse. You recognize that God holds our life and breath in his hands. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. It says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. God is absolutely sovereign and powerful in that sense. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive, right? Lord kills and makes alive. Does he really? Absolutely. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He killed. And while he was judging Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued Lot. He kills and he makes alive. Pharaoh and his warriors were destroyed by the waters of the Red Sea, while the descendants of the slaves that survived the waters of the Red Sea, a 40-year wilderness journey, they survived in the wilderness. And they entered into the promised land. The language of bring down to Sheol and raises up is one of sickness and wellness. In Psalm 30, look there, Psalm 30 verses 2 to 3, you'll find the parallel. Psalm 30 verse 2 to 3, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, you healed me. Notice the context. Verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. All right, so that's the idea. Sheol is the grave. Some people say that they have near-death experiences, or some people were so sick and ill that they have been given a certificate of death, basically, by the physicians, and saying, you only have a few weeks, days, months to live. But no, God can raise one up. You know, we thought our son Nathaniel was going to go early. He's still kicking. My friend, one of my best friends from high school, strongest young man that I've known. I mean, in high school, 10th grade, he was beating all the adults in arm wrestling. He had black belt in two different martial arts. We thought he, and he was a health freak. He had all the healthful foods, and we never thought he would be the first one to go, but he did. And so it's the Lord who has the power of life and death. Contrast number five, God's justice in overturning positions in verse 7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. In the prophecy against Phoenician capital city of Tyre, you know, if you have a thriving economy, powerful naval force, you are invincible, untouchable. You feel so secure. You've been together and in thriving economic military power for so long that you fear nothing. You can just picture your nation, your civilization continue on for centuries. That would bring a lot of cockiness and pride. That's the Phoenician capital of Tyre. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 3 to 4 says, "For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire." I mean, that's almost too difficult to believe. But the same Bible, in different prophecies, says Babylon will be suddenly destroyed. I mean, that was the most powerful city-state empire known during those days. I mean, who would believe that? If somebody says America will go kaput, it'll be a second-rate third-world country, nobody's going to believe that until we see the cracks and we go, really? God can judge? The Lord actually makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. That a two-bit third-rate third world country, old communist backward country, is now second most powerful economic power, ascending fast, and we, the world's biggest debtor. I mean, if you told that story after World War II, the previous generation, they would have laughed in your face that China was going to be an economic military superpower and U.S. is going to descend. When we controlled all the gold, all the military, all the technology, it happened before, it can happen again. So passages like this force us never to hold our position with the level of confidence. Because if you do, you're going to be shocked at how rapidly the mighty, the strong, those who have high positions can be abased. The Lord brought Joseph down low into slavery and then into prison. And then quickly he raised Joseph up to the highest position in the land. Jacob had nothing left when he left his parents' home. He slept on a little rock. But when he returned, he was a wealthy man because the Lord had blessed him. Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham. By all intents and purposes, he would have gotten all the blessings. But he became a nomad and a wandering dweller living in tents in the wilderness. The prophecy about him says he will be a wild donkey of a man. He is an ancestor of the Arabs. You look at Arab history, it's pretty sad. For many, many centuries, they had nothing. Contrast number 6, God's justice in overturning positions. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. Now this is a really major contrast, because in the Jewish mind, the ash heap and the dust, these are synonyms pointing to the trash dump. You know, the city of Richmond has a big, big trash dump here. We dump Berkeley trash in Richmond. Over there in Milpitas, where our church plant is, there's also a huge trash dump. And back in those days, people who lived in trash dumps were the poorest beggars of society. And that was the case. In the Philippines, there is an entire community of people who live near the trash dump in Manila. And it's a pathetic, pathetic picture. And that's what this portrays here. We see that the psalmist also recognized this truth, which the faithful Israelites recognize, that it was the place of the beggars that would congregate and spend the night there. This would be their home. And yet, these are the kind of people that the scripture says will be exalted to sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor, because that very place was a place of incredible dishonor. And Psalm 113, verses 7 to 9 that we read tonight, it says, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." Now, that was Job's personal experience, wasn't it? He was literally in the ash heap. He had nothing. He had body sores, ash heap. He was sitting around with the pathetic of society. And then he was restored. Joseph, down in the dungeon, exalted. Who does that? God does that. Can God use our efforts and our hard work and stewardship? Yeah, he can. Of course, he does. But that alone? Absolutely not. You know, Israel had great numbers, military numbers, but they were completely inexperienced in the wilderness. Their first attack, after they escaped the Egyptian pursuit, was from the Amalekites. Amalekites attacked them for no reason. They had to go and fight. And so Moses sent Joshua with the troops. But it was a spiritual warfare, because Israel didn't have any military experience. They didn't have any fantastic weapons. The Amalekites were trained warriors. And so Moses began to pray. He lifted up his hands. And it was Aaron and Hur who held up his hands, because as a symbolic way, Moses was becoming tired. When you become tired, your prayer is weakened. So he pitched up his hand and he lifted up his hand and praying to God. And as long as he was praying in the spirit in strength, God was helping the Israelites defeat the Amalekites, and Israel finally defeated them. And you and I need to understand that the way things happen in this world is not just by our skills, not just by our knowledge, not just by our strength. Those who trust in the Lord can be in the ash heaps of life, but they can be lifted up before the princes and kings and nobility. And vice versa, those who hold high positions can occupy places of scorn. We need to understand that not everything is by formula, but everything is under the control of God. Hannah understood this. "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." This statement pictures a stable foundation that the Lord has established, that he himself is the owner, the builder, the controller of the world of men, including the social norms and structures and the moral standards. Israel's enemies, the Philistines, won't stand a chance against God and his foundation. They are flimsy, they will be shaken, but those who trust the Lord will never be shaken. And Hannah understood this. And all people throughout all ages, this truth will resonate with them. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. The people who came to this land to worship God came and became the heroes of faith, because they trusted in the strength and the might of God, not in the acquisitions of men. And we still read about them today and learn from them. The first pilgrims, the Puritans, who set the foundations, for the spiritual foundations, for the next 400 years. And we still benefit from them. Sometimes when American Christians, we take for granted what God has established in his foundation through his people. And we need to give praise to God for that. Well, contrast number 7. Here's the last one. God's justice in overturning positions in verse 9. "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness." Now, when you put silence and darkness together, that's pretty pathetic. That's pretty silent. You sleep in darkness, so you're pretty quiet there. "He keeps the feet of his godly ones." The root of the godly ones is chesed. So here is chasido here, chasido. So chesed is that word that we know very well, God's divine favor. The wicked ones are all the enemies of Israel and all those who oppose the Lord. 2 Samuel 22:18 says, "He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me." 1 Samuel 7:10. Now Samuel was offering the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Here are some wonderful reasons to praise the Lord, because he will defend his righteous, godly ones, the one whom he favors, but the wicked ones are silenced in the darkness. Because it is not by might man shall prevail, it's by God's power. And all the faithful know this. That's why they pray. That's why they trust. That's why they wait. That's why they don't work, act, consult, and worry or fret. So it's a wonderful reason to praise the Lord. These seven contrasts depict a powerful imagery of those who trust in the Lord. They could be the lowest people of society. They could be the most weakest and have nothing to show for anything. All they see is bleakness and emptiness. And yet, if they trust in the Lord, they will be so much, much better than all these people of the world who boast in themselves. These contrasting parallelisms teach us so much of what men value and what godly and the faithful people of God must value. Now let's finish. Verse 10 and 11. We can praise the Lord for his glorious being and his glorious doing. And finally, verse 10, we can praise God for his kingdom. We can praise God for his kingdom. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Let the world know that. You know, the proud atheists who contend with the Lord, who ridicule the Lord, who mock him. Try doing that to Muhammad and see what the Muslims will do. But they have no problem slamming Jesus Christ and God. This godly pagan media culture. Cowards. What they are. If they're true atheists, then they should despise all religion. Try saying that against Muhammad and Islam. See where they end up. They're cowards. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. As iron shatters earthenware. God shattered the Egyptians, the Amalekites, and eventually the Philistines. All who contend with the Lord will be put down. And any peoples who contend with the Lord will be no more. Moses expressed in Exodus 15, verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 2, 2 Psalm, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And against them he will thunder in the heavens in anger against the haughty contentions of men. God deals with the wicked with his divine justice. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Men don't believe in God. They don't acknowledge God. They certainly don't submit to God, but they will be judged by God. Regardless of what they do, they will be judged by God. To the ends of the earth means that no one will escape. God dispenses mercy and salvation now, and we need to receive it with joy before it's too late, because he is angry. He thunders in the heavens. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. God is angry. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He will give strength to his king. Now, all of a sudden, after talking about God's anger, his judgment, now, here, a king is mentioned. Obviously, there's no king right now. When Hannah's praising God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, prophetically. But she's talking about a king nonetheless. Why? Because already in the Torah is embedded the promise, the looking forward to a king. Take a look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. Deuteronomy 17:15 says this, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So fulfilling scripture, Hannah anticipates the coming of a future king in Israel. Now, during the period of Judges, the Israelites independently tried to set a king over them. Of course, it was a national, it was tribal, and it was against God's will. But here, it's very clear that the word of God in the Torah anticipates the coming of a king. And here is an interesting noun. And he will exalt the horn of his anointed. That word for anointed there, that's the Messiah. That's Mashiach. His anointed. The Lord's anointed. Now, if this anointed one, and there's three offices in the Old Testament that's anointed, that's the priest, that was the first, Aaron was anointed, the prophet, later on prophets were anointed by other prophets, and the king, the ruler, the political ruler, was anointed. So these three offices, it's the Lord's anointed, so this is a special king. And only the king, the political ruler, is mentioned, but of course we know that our Mashiach, our anointed, who is the Lord's anointed, was both the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, Hannah anticipates that God is going to move on behalf of his people, raise up a godly leader for his people. But like most prophets, they didn't know that God was giving them a powerful prophecy regarding the true anointed, his anointed, Mashiacho. Later, King David will again utter that very term. 2 Samuel 22, verse 51. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to Mashiach, to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So the horn language, exalting the horn, points to strength. So in a prophetic way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Hannah recognizes that God will exalt the strength of his Messiah. The final verse now prepares the way for the contrast between Shmuel, the godly son of Hannah and Elkanah, with Eli's ungodly sons, Hophni and Phinehas. This godly prayer and faith of this woman and this upright Levite, Elkanah, produces this godly offspring who's an answer to prayer, but is more than that, is a symbol and a sign of God's blessing upon the nation of Israel. It's his answer to the spiritual vacuum and the leadership vacuum that Israel is experiencing. Right next to that passage, verse 11 now transitions. Elkanah is mentioned, not Hannah. Elkanah leaves. Shmuel stays. Elkanah goes back home. Shmuel has to now find his new home in this environment. Godly parents leave. This godly child, this young child, trust them to the Lord. Whereas this ungodly father, who should discipline his sons, remove them from the priesthood, does nothing, keeps them, and the whole worship system is defiled. Who are the enemies of the Lord? And in this context, the spiritual context shows that these were the ones who were despising the Lord and his worship. And they will be shattered. And you're going to find that detail coming up. They're going to be shattered. Their bow is going to be shattered. They're going to be put low. They will no longer have any position in the kingdom of God. They will not be in a privileged position. They will be judged, rather, because the Lord knows their hearts. The Lord weighs their actions. All these things that Hannah just professed and praised to God will now be contrasted because it will be applied to Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. All the while, all the blessings that Hannah just praised God for will be now poured upon young boy Shmuel. It's a beautiful picture, but it's a frightful contrast. Verse 11 says, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. Hannah's prayer was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be an anthem of national, spiritual song, an anthem for faithful Israelites. And the faithful Israelites always found sufficient reasons to praise God. They didn't need circumstances to be good and acceptable. They just needed to know God to praise Him. They needed to know Him to thank Him. No matter what happened in life, they can praise God and thank God. That became the anthem for all the faithful throughout all ages, and even today. Did you know that Mary's praise of God, the Magnificat, is the same tenor, same heart, same tone, and the same exaltation of God? If you were a teenage girl, you just found out you're pregnant, you would be so worried about how people perceive you, the scorn you would get. Who's going to believe that you have a supernatural baby? Who's going to believe that? Nobody. The scorn, the ridicule, the shame, probably the backlash, and all the difficulty, you'd be focused and worried about that and saying, I don't want that. Most young teenagers would say, I don't want that. And Mary said, this is your servant, do what you need to do. I thank the Lord. And she rejoiced. Before the baby was born, Mary exalted God with her Magnificat. After the baby was born, Chana exalted God with her praise. Both come from the same heart. And if you look at the concepts, are very similar because it comes from the same kind of heart. What is that heart? It is a thankful, joyful heart that knows God. Where is our greatest value? What is our greatest blessing? I know in this bad economy, most of us can be focused on our job. Maybe perhaps you're well-to-do and you can be focused on buying a house, raising kids. All these are good things. But what if we had none of those, but we knew God? Will we still praise God like Hannah and Mary? We need to. That's what we need to value. Hannah's prayer is a microcosm of the way the Lord will accomplish His will. God caused these situations in Hannah's life for her to pray so that He answered Hannah's prayer in a tangible way, so that He could bless Shmuel. And through blessing Shmuel, there will be such a contrast to Eli's sons. As he is lifting up the lowly, Shmuel, he will abase those who are exalted, Eli and his sons. His gracious provision of a child for Hannah is a sample of the way the Lord will ultimately bless His people and silence His enemies. Hannah worshipped God in light of the token of His great love for His people. Shmuel was like an engagement ring to Hannah. It is a small thing to her. She had 5 extra children. But that engagement ring to her was special. She would never forget it. You won't find a woman try to sell her engagement ring at a, you know, like a garage sale or something. And she and her husband would cherish that. It's a small token, but it's something special. For Hannah, her pain and struggles with Peninnah became God's instrument of His deliverance. She accepted it. She praised God. Now, what needs to be our response when we find difficulty and pain and difficult people and circumstances? We need to recognize that all things do work together for good of those who love God. People of this world treasure many different things. You and I need to treasure God. The fact that we know Him should be satisfactory. And it would be overflowing with joy. Because if we know God, then He will make us godly. Right? And godliness is something that you need to cherish and then you can pass on. These godly parents produced a godly young servant, a boy who served God for the rest of his life. And God blessed his people, Israel, through this family. And in this prayer, we see God honoring faith. And that's something that we need to emulate. And I pray that you and I would emulate that. Read it over again. Meditate on it over and over again. And you will find that there aren't parallel prayers that's even lofty or even close to what Hannah prayed. Something about these dark times of Judges produced this beautiful ray of light in this person. In this immoral generation was this pure, radiant faith. And God has used her as a model for all of godly people to follow. And we thank the Lord that our Lord Jesus Christ was given to a young girl who also knew God. This human figure, Samuel, was given to a woman who knew God very well. Let's pray that God would give us our children, because we know him and we honor him, and that those children can bring honor to God and serve God for the rest of their lives as Hannah did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement that we receive from you, that you are a God who ministers to your people in tangible ways. May our joy and our great value come from knowing you and nothing else. May we be ultimately satisfied in having a relationship with you that deepens each and every day as we find out more and more about your greatness through your revealed scriptures. I pray that you would deepen our walk with you as we draw near to Christ, to learn of him, to understand you and your character, your being and your doing, to exalt you for all the ways you bless your people, and that we can even have the faith and the perspective to acknowledge and even joyfully receive the difficult circumstances in life, that even through them, that you would cause us to humble ourselves, draw near to you, and to depend upon you in prayer, that their prayer would turn into praise. So, Lord, would you continue to glorify your great name as you continue to work in our lives, conforming us to the image of your Son and causing us to be faithful, valuing, guarding faith and godliness in our generation for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.